Now, I'm going to begin by telling you a story about something that happened to us 4 years ago. We were living in the north of England, and somebody stole our license plate from our parked car in an English back street. You might feel slightly sorry for us, but it wasn't that bad. We were a little bit annoyed. We had to replace the license plate, but we thought we'd better report the stolen plate in case it was used in a crime somewhere. So we called up the police and we spoke to them. We said we've had our license plate stolen. And they said, oh, well, you know, right now we're having a special crackdown on car crime in the county. So they said that they'd like to send an officer around just to interview us about this crime. So we thought it was a bit over the top, but we said, okay, yeah, that's right. The constable came around. He wanted us to show him the scene of the crime. So we went out and I said, here's the car. Here's the license plate that was stolen. So we noted it down. He came back. He interviewed us about the crime. And then, in all seriousness, although I think he was trying to keep a straight face in doing it, he pulled out a form and he said to us, would you like access to victim support? We went, well, you know, we politely declined the constable's kind offer, but we were thinking, yeah, this is sort of bureaucracy gone mad, isn't it? Victim support. Of course, victim support is a good thing. It's important. There are people who really need it, and we know people who really need it. But victim support for a stolen number plate? You know. But I got me to thinking, sometimes it is a little too easy to think of ourselves and others as victims, isn't it? That is possible. And I'm sure that the Christians in Asia Minor, who the Apostle Peter was writing his letter to in the first century AD, I think they were sometimes tempted to think of themselves as victims, living in the backwaters of the Roman Empire, probably exiled from Rome by the emperor, as we saw a couple of weeks ago. Peter describes them as strangers in the world in verse 1. And we saw last week from Craig's sermon that they'd been suffering in various trials. As you read through 1 Peter, you see that they are being reviled, slandered, suffering for being Christian. And there are points of similarity for Christians today in some ways, aren't there? Yeah, Christianity is, in general, often under attack in our world, in the media, perhaps amongst our friends. So it's possible, isn't it, to think of ourselves a little bit as victims. Do you sometimes feel tempted to just claim the world's against us? Are you tempted sometimes to withdraw from the world, to become overly defensive, to batten down the hatches, to be quiet when people slander Jesus, to forget about loving the people around us? Now, of course, I don't want to downplay the real suffering of Christians here and throughout the world. But when we do suffer, or when others suffer for being Christian, how should we see ourselves? You see, the Bible here doesn't downplay the suffering, and yet it will not let us go in for a victim mentality. Actually, what the Apostle Peter does here is he motivates his readers, and so motivates us, by reminding us of the exact opposite to a victim mentality. Because if we're Christians, we're not victims at all. We're actually incredibly privileged. In chapter 1 so far, Peter has been speaking about the glorious salvation that we are looking forward to, that heavenly salvation that we are looking forward to and that is in our hearts now. And in verse 10, our passage for today, he starts talking about the Old Testament prophets of the past. So verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. When they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, even angels long to look into these things. So have you ever wished that you could have lived in the times of the prophets? You know, the times, it's been there, witnessed the parting of the Red Sea. Or been there in Jerusalem with the glory of the temple in the golden age of Solomon. Have you wished that you heard the voice of God speaking directly to you like Isaiah and Jeremiah, seen the awesome, spectacular visions like Ezekiel and Daniel? Wouldn't that strengthen your faith? Well, Peter's point here is that we actually have it so much better than the prophets. Because compared to us, those prophets were in the dark. That they literally didn't really know what they were talking about. That's the point here. That they knew that they didn't ultimately know what they were talking about as well. See, the whole Old Testament, the whole story of the nation of Israel that's spoken about in the law and the prophets, ultimately it's not about the nation of Israel. Ultimately, the Old Testament is all about Jesus Christ. And it points in various ways to Christ Jesus' suffering and the subsequent glory. It's about the grace and the salvation that is to come to us in Jesus. And the prophets spoke about this. They spoke truly, but they did not speak fully. In Donald Rumsfeld's words, that they had known unknowns. They knew that the Holy Spirit was working in them to point them forward to something amazing, to glory beyond suffering. And they really, really wanted to know what it was. But in their lifetimes, they didn't find out what it was really all about. But we do know about Jesus Christ. And we know about his suffering and death, which bought us for God and made us clean. And we know all about his glory, which we will share in and can rejoice in even now. How do we know? We know because the Holy Spirit has revealed it to us. Peter is referring here, in this reference to the Holy Spirit, he's referring here to one of the key works of the Holy Spirit, that is, revealing Jesus Christ and equipping people to speak that word. So often when the Bible talks about the Holy Spirit, it links him to the word of Christ. The Holy Spirit was at work in the Old Testament prophets, enabling them to speak about Jesus Christ from afar in part. And the Holy Spirit is at work now, revealing Jesus Christ to us as we read the words of the Bible and as we hear him spoken about through the preaching of the message of the Bible and the gospel in Jesus Christ. And that makes us hugely privileged. Historically privileged, far better off than the prophets. The prophets, in many ways, are just our servants. It does show how we should read the Old Testament, doesn't it? It's not just morals and rules to help us live a good life. It's not just predictions about the modern state of Israel or anything like that. No, the Old Testament is really a big illustration pointing to Christ, pointing to Jesus, helping us to see who Jesus is and how great he is, and to rejoice in our salvation. And so we are historically privileged. But in fact, we're not just historically privileged, we're also cosmically privileged. So have you ever wished that you could see an angel? Have you ever wished that you could have a glimpse into angelic glory? To be touched by something spiritual and beyond our world, to have an angelic experience? Well, what Peter's saying here is that the angels are actually longing to have our experience of Christ. Yes, they would know about Christ, and yet we are better off than angels because they are servants. They're messengers in many ways, just like the prophets. And what are they messengers and servants of? What are the angels longing for? The message about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who became a human, who did not become an angel, who died to bring us forgiveness, who rose to give us that sure hope of everlasting life to us. The angels are God's servants. But we're not just God's servants, are we? Oh yes, we're God's servants, but more than that, we are God's children. Just glance down at verse 14 for a moment, will you? Peter describes us there as obedient children. We're not victims, are we? We're children of the God of the universe. Now, because it's Mother's Day, I'm going to give you today a free child-raising tip for parents or future parents or for grandparents or for whatever. This is a free child-raising tip. It comes from a study released just last week on the 30th of April in the journal Child Development. And here's the tip. if you want your kids to help around the house, then when you ask them to help, use a noun rather than a verb. What does that mean? I'll explain it. You see, Christopher J. Bryan, assistant professor of psychology at the University of California, San Diego, he describes two experiments where children were asked basically to help tidy up a mess. And some of the children were asked to help using a verb. Now, help, please. You could help. That verb, please help. Others were asked to help using a noun. Could you please be a helper? Be a helper. And the kids who were asked with the noun to be a helper were 29% more likely to actually tidy up than the kids who were asked just to help. Why is that? Well, the researchers said it's because the verb is just asking the kids to do something, to help. But the noun is asking the kids to be something, to be someone special, to imagine themselves as a person who helps. So, parents, you can thank me later. But I mention it to you because Peter describes us here. Do you see how he describes us? He doesn't just use the verb obey, does he? He doesn't just say you must obey. He says be obedient children, as obedient children. And why does he do that? He uses the noun rather than the verb. Because being a Christian and doing what is right, it's not just some chore that we reluctantly do for a grumpy cosmic school principal. It's a privilege. Because we're acting as loved, valued, precious children of a loving and powerful God. We are privileged. We have it better than the prophets. We have it better than angels, for goodness sake. We are God's children, forgiven and purified. The message from the Spirit of God. So let's act that way. Let's be a child. Be an obedient child of God. How are we to be children? Well, Peter describes the Christian life in verses 13 and 14, and he describes it as a joyful but vigorous run. At the start of verse 13, he says here, prepare your minds for action. And actually, that there's a metaphor here that our modern English translations have sort of smoothed out to make easier. But the King James Version, the older version, is a bit more literal here with its translation, gird up the loins of your minds. Gird your loins. In the ancient world, people used to wear robey things, you know, rather than trousers, pants. So girding up your loins was something that you had to do if you wanted to work or if you wanted to run. You had to gather up your robes and wrap them around your sort of inner legs so that you could start running, so that you wouldn't be tripped up, to prepare for action. So I guess a literal translation today would be tuck your skirt into your undies. That's what it's sort of saying. But I know it doesn't have the same poetry, does it? But it might catch on. But we might say, lace up the running shoes of your mind. You know, something like that. It's a Christian, don't just sit there. Get running. And that's why we need self-control, as it says here, in our lives. Not just because self-control is a wonderful virtue, but because it enables us to run. And why are we running? Because we have something to run to, and we have something to run from. We are running to God's grace. There will be grace given to us when Jesus Christ is revealed. A joyful life, an eternal life, a time with God where we will live full lives, joyful reunion with other believers, secured for us by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is grace, it is a gift from God, that's why it's described as grace, which we can be sure about, we can hope in. And when it says hope, it doesn't just mean wishful thinking, it means eager expectation of something that we can be sure about. And we have something to run from as well. It says here, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. See, the world we live in, sadly, doesn't know about this great privilege of being God's children. And it's easy to fill up the void with things that can't really satisfy. Friends, we have a great privilege. We don't need to fill up our lives and our void if we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ with things. We don't really need retail therapy to make us feel better, do we? We have joy in the privilege of knowing we are God's dearly loved children. We don't need to constantly and relentlessly pursue activity and career and join in the arms race of activity to fill the void, because we are already privileged to be God's children. And we don't need the ridiculously named adult industry either, do we? It's not an adult industry, of course. It's a childish industry, because it's not using God's gift of sex for grown-up things like strengthening marriage bonds and creating secure homes. It's using it for childish things like self-gratification and exploiting women along the way. We are God's dearly loved children. We don't need it. So let's run from ignorance to grace. The very early morning here in Neutral Bay is actually one of the busiest times on the street, isn't it? You go out in the early morning and all over the suburb there are people jogging and running and training and exercising. Self-control in physical fitness, it's all around us. But Christian, how are you going in exercising self-control in the things that really matter? Are you girding up the loins of your mind? Are you strapping on the running shoes of your heart and your mind and your will and your desires? Are you praying and begging God to help you to love Him and to run away from the desires of the world? Or are you still wearing your slippers? Not out of the house yet. Or maybe the shoes are on, but the laces are a bit untied. We have a goal, friends. Let's run. And Peter describes it using the word holy. Verse 15, just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. What do we learn about holiness? Well, firstly, holiness is our divine vocation. If I asked you what your job was, what is your vocation, what is your calling in life, what would you say? Well, if you are a Christian, Peter tells us what it is. You have been called by God, your calling, your vocation, called to be holy. That's our job. That's our privilege. The God of the universe, who is perfect in his holiness, who is pure and wonderful and worthy of praise and honor, he has called us to be holy. The God whose holiness is far beyond the heavens, who is wonderful, he has called us to be like him. He says, be holy as I am holy. Be different, be pure, be God's. Not conforming to the world's desires, but conforming to God's desires. What a privilege that is. Holiness is also for every aspect of life. It's a point I made a couple of weeks ago. It's worth repeating again. You see, often in just the way we think and can think, the word holy can be reserved for special religious things, you know, religious objects, religious buildings, religious practices. But for the Bible, you see, holiness goes way beyond just religious practices. Be holy, in verse 15, in all you do. And that word all there really matters. Where are the things? What are the things where you need to be holy? What areas of life? If you go to work, be holy in your work. Be known as somebody who is different, who does your work fairly and well, who works for the good of the people around you rather than just to advance your career, who's honest even when people around you are being deceptive or manipulative, being willing to suffer in your career for the sake of doing what is right. If you're single, be holy in your singleness. Bring your struggles to God. Cry out to Him in your loneliness. Keep persevering and loving and refusing to give in to temptation. If you are married, be holy in your marriage. Bring your struggles to God. Work at putting your spouse's needs above your own. Be kind and be kind and be kind. Run away from the childish adult industry. Keep persevering and loving and refusing to give in to temptation. When you speak, be holy in your conversation. Refuse to taste the delicious morsels of gossip. Speak what builds up rather than what tears down. If you use social media, be holy on social media. If you have money, be holy as you use your money. Be generous. Run away from the temptations to rip people off. But thirdly, holiness involves change. You see, holiness begins with being forgiven by God and being made pure and holy in His sight, which happens through Jesus' death and resurrection. And if you trust in Jesus, then you are, in a real sense, holy. Holiness begins with being forgiven by God, and holiness continues with being forgiven by God all our lives. Peter doesn't think that we will all achieve a state of perfect holiness in our lives. It is a process of change for me, for all of us. And the change in our lives will be different for each one of us. We all come from different points and we will struggle with different things. And for some people, that the change that we need to make will be obvious and clear to become holy. There's a documentary about a guy called Brian Widner. One of the people from our evening congregation was telling me about it on Tuesday at our Connect group. And Brian's early life was spent living as a white supremacist in the US. It was an awful existence, an awful hate-filled existence, hating and being hated. And Brian actually had these awful hate-related tattoos put all over his body, his hands and his face, racist and white supremacist sort of hate tattoos. Brian, though, was rescued by Jesus Christ. He came to know Jesus, to trust in Him for forgiveness. And he was forgiven and rescued and made completely pure in God's sight. And yet he still had those hate-filled tattoos all over his body. He decided that he had to get rid of them. And he couldn't afford the laser surgery, so what he was going to do was burn them off himself using acid. But his wife stopped him, managed to get the Southern Poverty Law Center involved, and an anonymous donor paid for the surgery to his hands and his face. There were 23 skin-burning sessions in all. It was a painful process. Good thing he didn't try and do it himself. But he did it because he wanted to become holy on the outside, just as Jesus had already made him holy and clean on the inside. Now, for most of us, the need for change isn't quite so obvious, isn't it? It's not quite so in your face, to excuse a pun. And yet it is still real. We all have things that we need to change. Not just necessarily on our skin, but what things in your life do you need to ask for God's help to burn away, to become holy? We must keep seeking holiness in all our lives. But do keep remembering, this is not just a list of rules that I'm giving you. Being holy and obedient and loving God, it all flows from our privilege. We've been lifted up to a place higher than prophets and angels. We've been washed and made pure in God's sight. We have a great hope of everlasting life to look forward to that we can rejoice in and run towards. So we should prepare to run. We trust in a God who is perfectly holy, far more holy than we ever are. And yet, He gives us His Holy Spirit so that we may become holy in all that we do. Will you pray with me? Father, it's such a privilege to call you Father and to serve you. You are holy. You have given us your Spirit. You have revealed your Son. You have made us your own. Give grace to your people gathered here to receive your word with humble and obedient hearts, that we might serve you in holiness and righteousness all the days of our lives. Hear us, Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen.